So Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, we ask that you would draw near to us. And God, that you would give us eternal perspective. Lord, especially as we are heading on into Thanksgiving, we're reminded that we're supposed to be a thankful people. We're supposed to do all things without grumbling and complaining. And yet, if we're honest, Lord, there are times when we grumble and complain, we just ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, God, that when we mess up and when we break things, God, when we run at things, even in the wrong way, with the wrong attitude, God, we can turn to you and you're a God who is faithful to restore and to forgive and to mend. And Lord, even if things have not panned out in this life the way that we have thought, Lord, you're a God who is able to make all things new. Lord, you have stuff that is in store for us that is beyond anything that we could even comprehend, and we get just a small taste of it as we read here at the end of Revelation what you have in store for us. And so we pray that you would whet our appetite for eternity and eternal righteousness and dwelling in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, I can tell you I was an exceptionally thankful kid that I had a dad who could pretty much fix anything. He could fix or restore anything. And even still today, I have this like high and lofty view of my dad that he could do whatever. Whatever he sets his mind to, he's able to do it. If something's broke, he can fix it. Now, I know that that's not true. He can't fix absolutely everything. But in my mind, there isn't much of anything that is broke that he can't fix and make it even better than it was before. I can remember as a kid when I broke my radio control car. I was out driving it super fast, ramping it over stuff, probably driving it in a way that I wasn't supposed to. And so I was driving it in a crazy fashion, which led to the front plastic steering component breaking. And now I go walking on into the house with my head hung low, all sad that my new car is broke. But as I'm there and I present it to my dad, and upon surrendering it into his care, he'd say, Don't worry. I'm pretty sure I can fix it, and I think I can make it even better than it was, and which was no stretch of the truth. Not only did he fix it, but he was able to reinforce the steering component so I could ramp it better than I ever had before. And so as we get ready to approach just Thanksgiving tomorrow, we have every reason just to be thankful as believers, for we have a Heavenly Father who is committed to the renewal and restoration of all things. Everything that has been ravaged by sin, death, and every vile form of evil that has been introduced into this universe through our disobedience and the fall, all of that stuff that has come flooded into this world ever since the garden, ever since God, good creation, fell into a state of brokenness where there's tears and pain and turmoil, all of that stuff God is able to redeem and restore and renew and make better than it ever was before. And for that, brothers and sisters, we can be thankful. No matter where we're at tonight, no matter what situation we're facing, no matter what things have been kind of cut out of our life or cut short in our life, we have a God. We serve a God who not only loves us, but can redeem all of the stupid mess that we have thrust into this world. And humanity's sin tragically has introduced a lot of brokenness. It has introduced brokenness into the wholeness and the goodness of God's initial created order, and thankfully, God can renew that brokenness. And He is faithful. He is a faithful Redeemer. And as a faithful Redeemer, that means He's able to buy it back. And with Him buying it back, that also means it's now into the care of one who's going to properly take care of it, and He can restore it and make it better. So whatever it is our sin has done, as much as we can look out and see how crazy things have gotten, He can make it better. He is faithful and gracious, not only to take the mess out of our hands, He, in a sense, is telling us, even here, right at the end of the book of Revelation, He's telling us, don't worry, I can fix this, and you know what? I can make it even better than it was before. And so, as we close in on the final chapter of Revelation, we see our faithful and ever-gracious Savior bringing all things to its ultimate end. And that ultimate end is altogether glorious and full of hope for everyone who has entrusted their broken life, their mess, their ruin into the care of our Savior's arms, who cast it into the care of His goodness and His grace and His redemptive ability that's founded in His only begotten Son. And the goodness and the glory that God has set forth when it comes to the eternal state is a goodness and a glory that far exceeds even the glory of the millennial kingdom. It's a goodness and glory that highlights the culmination of God's ability to redeem and restore to the nth degree, and it's a goodness and glory that remains faithful to God's prophetic word and His covenant promises. And friends, that is something that we should be thankful for. So this Thanksgiving Eve, as Lee said, as we're working our way through to finish out the book of Revelation, I think we're going to see there's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot of good on the horizon for you and me, for everyone who's put their hope and trust in Jesus. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 marks the final transition of John's vision surrounding God's coming judgment upon the earth and His eternal kingdom of righteousness. In Revelation chapter 20, we begin to see the initial 1,000 years, this 1,000-year reign of Christ's glorious rule upon the earth. But this is not the ultimate phase of Christ's eternal kingdom of righteousness. For at the end of the millennial reign, we read, Satan was released, and there's a great rebellion, and people are deceived into rebelling against Jesus once again. And we're told that Satan and all who rebelled along with him are going to meet their final end in the lake of fire, and this sets the stage for the final and most glorious phase of Christ's kingdom, the eternal state. This is the final phase of His kingdom where you and I will continue to exist forever and ever and ever in the joy of God's glorious presence. And it does involve a new heaven and a new earth, a heaven and earth that are completely renewed and restored, that are altogether free from the ravages of sin that humanity has introduced into the world all the way back in the garden. The eternal state is the final destination of every believer. And as much as you and I look forward to the millennial kingdom, the Bible goes on to describe the eternal state as far superior. It's far superior. The eternal state with a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem is the pinnacle culminating event of Christ's redemptive work. We see it all brought together. Everything that Jesus purchased, all of His redemptive power comes to its final conclusion. We're able to see it all. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, as we read of the first heaven and the first earth passing away, it is pointing us back to what we read last week in chapter 20 and verse 11, where God himself appears on a great white throne, and the end of this rebellion there at the close of the millennial kingdom, and all of the rebellious dead, those who had died, they tried to usurp Christ's rule and reign there in Jerusalem. Fire came down from heaven, consumed them all, and then all of the unrighteous dead, the second resurrection happens, and they meet their eternal judgment before the great white throne, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. But at that event, right after all of Christ's enemies are consumed, in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Heaven and earth pass away. They are torched in fire. The heavens dissolve when God out of heaven appears on the throne. And this is all in accordance with 2 Peter chapter 3 and Isaiah 51. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. Let's read it together. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, that world, before the flood, it perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish and come to repentance." It's waiting for the day of fire where it will be burned up, and the Lord is being patient. I think you and I are seeing the patience is coming all the way to a concluding moment where now the rapture will happen, and then earth will be thrust into a time of great tribulation, and then Christ will come back. In Isaiah 51, verse 6, it says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever." We're told that the earth and the heaven, they're going to go away. "But his salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." But even more importantly than these two passages, this reality of heaven and earth passing away comes in accordance with Christ's own words. In Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." They're going to say everything that Jesus has said, everything that the Lord has said in the scriptures, every single thing is going to stand. It's never going to pass away. It's always going to be upheld as faithful and true. And it will stand even longer than the earth and universe itself. There is a need for the first heaven and the first earth to pass away, because the first heaven and the first earth are corrupted from the effects of sin. Sin has ravished not only this planet, but the universe itself. I mean, stars are exploding and dying out because sin has entered the universe. So you could extend all the way on out, millions of light years on out, and sin has affected the created order. And the consummation of Christ's redemption involves his fully redeemed people who will exist in fully redeemed and uncorrupted, glorified, immortal bodies, inhabiting a fully redeemed universe and a fully redeemed heaven and earth that has been altogether renewed and restored from the effects of sin, just as God has always intended for man to dwell in and upon, completely unhindered from sin and the effects of sin in any way, shape, or form. Now, there is some debate among good Christian scholars as to whether or not a new heaven and a new earth constitutes something entirely new and unrelated to the old earth, or does it mean new as in it's completely made new once again, fully restored once again, even though it's been burned, it's been made wholly new again. I tend to lean towards the latter understanding of the new heaven and new earth, that there is going to be continuity between the first heaven and the first earth and the new heaven and the new earth. While the old order of the first creation will dissolve and be done away with, God as a redeemer does just that. He redeems that which is lost. He restores that which is broken. He does not abandon his creation. He redeems it. He's a God who redeems it. And just as we are new creations in Christ and the old has passed away, we are still who we are. We're still us, even though the old is gone and the new has come. We're made wholly new and we're restored in him. And just as our mortal bodies are going to perish, we are going to be raised from the dead. And our mortality will put on immortality. And we are still going to be us in our resurrected bodies. It is going to be us who rises out of the grave when Christ calls us. And so there will be some maintaining even of continuity between our mortal body to our new immortal glorified body. And so, thankfully, that new body is going to have some glorified improvements. And I'm in my mid-40s, and I look forward to those improvements, and I'm sure every year that moves on, I'll look more and more forward to those improvements every single day. Because the effects of sin in our bodies are horrible. Not only does it cause aging and disease and aches and pains and stuff like that, but we have a sin nature that we wrestle with. And yes, we're new in Christ and we're dead to sin and alive to Christ, but the reality is we're in a process of sanctification where I got to consider myself dead every day. It's not a God, I got to die to self so I can live for you. I need to pick up my cross so I can live after you. And our lives are being conformed to his, but we're not going to fully be conformed. We're not going to fully arrive until we receive our glorified body. When Jesus died and arose again from the grave, when he rose again to life, he rose again to life in the same body. There's continuity between the body that Jesus had on earth when he went to the cross and he died and was buried in the tomb, to the very same body that rose out of that grave. There was continuity between the two. And there was some noticeable, glorious upgrades with his body when that happened as well. And we read about those at Christ's return, even as we've been reading through Revelation, we're like, oh, there's some glorious upgrades involved with that new resurrected body as well. And even when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he shows himself in a glorified state along with Moses and Elijah there to Peter, James, and John, there was continuity with his old body and what is going to be glorified there. And so that's going to be the case for us as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And now you need to understand that that's not to say, oh, you know, physical stuff is evil. You know, we don't believe that as Christians. We know God created the physical universe. He created it good. He created a physical body. It's good. It's flesh and blood. That is, flesh and blood as it is in our current fallen state, it cannot inherit the kingdom. We all have a physically corrupted body. We need an uncorrupted and glorified resurrected body. And that immortal body, which is still physical and has continuity with our old one, that one can inherit the kingdom. It says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So Paul goes on to clarify exactly what he means. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? One commentator, he put it like this: the previous order of heaven and earth has come completely to an end in favor of a new immortal state suited for eternity. Just as the human body was subjected to the curse of sin since the fall and was in need of redemption, where the old could be done away with and the new order of immortality and righteousness might come, so too with heaven and earth. Ever since the fall, all of creation has been subjected to the futility of the curse of sin and is awaiting the time where the old order might be done away with to give way to that which is fully renewed. I believe this best fits the description and character of our redeeming God in the scriptures, especially all throughout the Old Testament. He's our kinsman's redeemer. He's purchasing back and restoring back what was lost and messed up. I believe this is what best fits the scripture when it starts talking about the redemption of the universe even elsewhere, like in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise God for that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross far exceeds anything we can even imagine. A lot of times we look at what Christ done as going, oh yeah, you know, thankfully he redeemed me and I'm going to be raised from the dead. He redeemed back everything we lost, everything entrusted into our care, which he entrusted earth into our care. We could be his image bearers and take dominion over it, and we messed it up, but he's redeemed it back. And creation was subjected to futility because of the sin that we introduced. And yet he is going to break the creation free of that bondage that our sin placed it under. And it will be released into the liberty of all of God's children who have been raised into likeness and were completely, completely removed of sin altogether. Additionally, an altogether renewed heaven and earth that has some direct continuity with the old heaven and earth instead of an outright discard of the old, never to be renewed again, makes better sense, in my estimation, of God's eternal promises to Israel that they would be in the promised land forever. They would be in it forever. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21, he says, then say to them, it's to Israel, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. If God promised to restore Israel to the promised land forever, and the new heaven and new earth really have no continuity and connection to the old heaven and earth, then how can Israel really be restored to the promised land forever? God could only promise it until the end of the millennial kingdom, not forever and ever. But God promised that his people would be in the promised land forever. And so for this promise to hold true just in the most basic sense of the terms and conditions that were given in the promise, I would conclude that for a new heaven and new earth to come about, even though it will be dissolved with fire and wiped out, even become an ash heap. Okay, someone's cremated, God has the ability to resurrect that body, right? If the earth is destroyed with fire, heaven is destroyed with fire, he has the ability to recreate it and to bring it back so that there'll be direct continuity with it and that Israel really will inhabit the promised land forever, forever and ever. Verse 1 also says that there was no more sea. Now, this is one area where some differences between the old and new earth are going to be clearly noted. There's continuity for sure, but this is an area where there are some differences. But let me share some reasons why this phrase might carry along with it some heavy symbolic meaning, where while there are many references to the sea in the book of Revelation, some of them are referring to literal sea. Some of it is referring to the sea symbolically with evil empires rising up out of it and evil happenings happening. And it, when it comes to kingdoms arising, in particular evil kingdoms arising, they are said to arise out of the sea. In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 2, speaking of this final world empire, this final world system that is going to dominate the promised land, subject the Jewish people to its rule. The Antichrist, who will be in charge of it, it says there in Revelation 13:1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns and on his horns, ten crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Now, if you were with us when we went through this chapter, we noted how this is coming to us with language that connects us. It parallels language that's found in Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel's giving us a prophecy of all the nations that are going to rise up and rule over the Jewish people and the promised land while the temple is in existence. And this is all coming to us in the same descriptive terms, this final form of the Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire that the beast heads up. He kind of takes on several facets of all the other empires that are described with like a bear and a leopard and this stuff and a dragon and all these things. So this pattern in Daniel 7 about other evil kingdoms arising that would rule over the earth and that would honor false gods and not the true and living God and subject the Jewish people to its rule, they are described as arising up out of the sea, just like this kingdom was. Daniel 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the Great Sea. So this, it's the Mediterranean that he's seeing these beasts rise up in this vision that he's having. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. This prophecy that's regarding the final establishment of God's eternal kingdom. And once we get to Daniel 7, we're given more insight as to who it is that's going to establish God's eternal kingdom of righteousness. It's the Messiah, the Son of Man, that's prophesied. So in Daniel chapter 2, we see a rock that was cut without any hands came down and it smashed the statue to bits, and then it grew and grew and it lasted forever. Now we have insight into who's the one that's going to establish that in Daniel 7. And it's coming to us, this eternal kingdom, in light of everything that has been spelled out with in connection to Daniel. And Revelation is clearly connected, particular 13 connected to Daniel and these kingdoms rising out of the sea. And Book of Revelation is coming to us to flesh out even things that were sealed up in the Book of Daniel. They're now being opened up for us to see in more detail what is happening. In light of Daniel and the rise of these evil empires that have arisen from the sea to judge and oppress God's people, it is probably safe to say that at the very least, the mention that there is no more sea is intended to communicate that it involves more than just a geographic feature change. It's probably intended to communicate the utter elimination of anyone or any evil empire ever again arising to come against the Lord and his people and his eternal kingdom. His kingdom is never to be usurped. And now, it could be too that this no more sea is also meant to be taken literal as well. I just want to point out there's a real way in which sea does have symbolic meaning in the Book of Revelation itself and where these kingdoms arise out of. And now we're talking about this with the establishment of God's eternal kingdom as well. It could be meant to be taken literal as well, but that does not mean that there's not going to be any water on the new earth. That's just clear from the text. There is going to be water on the new earth. For in verse 6, we read of a fountain of living water. And then if you turn ahead to Revelation chapter 22, and verses 1 and 2, we read of a pure river of water proceeding out of God's very throne. In Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in its month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I was talking to my daughter Autumn about the tree of life today. I said, you know what's really cool? I said, it bears a different fruit every single month. So awesome. It could be tasty fruits we've never had. There's 12 new ones we're going to try. We'll get to see what it's like. It's going to be great. Now, most large rivers, this is a big river coming on out. Most large rivers end up filling up lakes at some point. So there could be, I think it's not far-fetched to think, there's going to be large gatherings of bodies of waters that could fill, at the very least, some pretty massive lakes or other bodies of water. But what we do know for sure is there is going to be water on the new earth. It's not just land. There's going to be water there too. We're just not certain how the distribution of that water is going to look. And lastly, this is just one last thing that I want to point out and throw out there for you guys. I want you to notice that it says there's going to be no more sea singular. No more sea singular. And so I bring that up because on creation week, when God creates the heavens and the earth, and then when he's bringing up and calling forth for the land to appear, something very interesting is said of the waters in that text. And so he calls the waters there in Genesis 1 and verse 10, not sea singular, he calls them seas plural. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas," plural. "And God saw that it was good." So the larger body of waters that was there on the very first part of creation week, when all the land was there, they were called seas, plural. And John just says here, there was no more sea, singular. And so if we are to relate even what's being said back to Daniel 7 about beasts, these evil kingdoms arising up, they arise out of the great sea. In his mind, what he's envisioning is out of the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. In relation to the promised land, when you're talking about it, he's seeing them rise up out of the Mediterranean Sea. And so it could just be that John is simply saying that here on the new earth, things are going to be packaged in such a way that the Mediterranean as we know it, it's no longer there. The Mediterranean Sea is gone, but there still could be seas, plural, that rivers of water flow on into. And you say, well, Mike, what is the deal? And I would just say, I honestly don't know. I'm just sharing with you what I think viable and contextually and exegetically what are some options. Sometimes you come across it, you're reading it, oh, well, I guess there's just like no water, there's no oceans, no nothing. The reality is maybe there is, maybe there's not. I don't know. I don't know what I know there will be water. I don't know what the distribution of that water is going to look like. We'll find out together when we get there. And perhaps, I mean, just like on the first creation week before the events of Noah's flood, it seems very likely that it was one big supercontinent that was there. And then when the fountains of the great deep break up, things split and they come apart. Now, where's the promised land? Where's not the promised land? All that stuff when it comes together, you know, I'm like, I don't know. But if God's creating a new heaven and new earth and he renews it, and who's to say he wouldn't put it back as one big supercontinent, and then there would be no Mediterranean Sea like what we think, but there could be water somewhere else. I don't know. Pray about it. You think about it. If it's biblical and it sticks to what Scripture says, you keep it, hang on to it. If what I said does not accord with Scripture, you reject it and you pray for me. That's what you do. Verse 2 of Revelation 21. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her." Notice that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. This city is already in existence when the new heaven and new earth are created, and it comes down out of heaven. Out of the third heaven, this other dimension where God and the angels are currently at now, down to the second heavens, what we see now, the atmosphere, outer space, the atmosphere that we have coming down, all the way to the earth. And it's a city prepared as a bride for her husband. This is going to be the place where God himself resides in glorious, altogether glorious. And here's what's really cool, yet approachable light for those who have a resurrected body. He dwells in unapproachable light now, but he'll dwell in approachable light for those of us who have a glorified and resurrected body. Thanks be to what Jesus has done for us. And I really do think, this is just Mike Selecki's conjecture here. I'll preface it right there. I really do believe that when believers die now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think to be present with the Lord means we go to the New Jerusalem. It's in existence now. It comes down. I think it's in existence now, at least from what I can see in the text. It exists in this other dimension before the new heavens and new earth are created, and it comes down out of heaven. And so whether we die or we are raptured, I believe where we're going to go to be with the Lord is in the New Jerusalem. And in fact, I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In John chapter 14, there in verses 1 through 6, and really this is the first mention of the rapture. It's by the Lord Jesus himself, because he doesn't talk about coming back and being at the earth. He comes about, I'll come and get you, and I'll take you to where I'm at. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to be out somewhere else. You can't come there yet, but I'll come and get you, and you could be where I'm at. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Verse 1, believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, dwellings, many dwellings in his Father's house. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you have a loved one that knew Jesus and has passed on into the next realm, I believe they are in the New Jerusalem. They're able to check out. They're already, the place prepared for them, the dwelling for them, they're already there. Cool thing is when you and I get there, they'll be able to showcase the place for us when we get there. Hey, let me show you. You know, this is what it's like. I said, no way, this is so awesome. Such an unbelievable yet altogether true reality. There's going to be a new Jerusalem that comes down, where God in all his glory is going to dwell, and we're going to see him face to face. And if I was piecing things together, I would say I think you can make a pretty good case that when a believer dies today, they go to be with the Lord, and they go to be with the Lord in the new Jerusalem. So no matter where you reside on the earth, God has prepared a dwelling place for you in the New Jerusalem. And when that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is upon the new earth, no matter where you end up on the planet, serving God for his glory as his image bearer, you're going to always have a home in Jerusalem. You'll have your own special place in Jerusalem where you'll be able to go. It's like whatever other things we're up to, Jerusalem is like, that's it. You know, this is the place. It really is the eternal city. It really is the place that goes on forever and ever, and where the eternal one lives. And so, running out of time, so we'll just close a few more comments. Verses 3 and 4, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, sometimes we're told this, right? There's no crying in heaven. Like, if they're asked, is there any crying in heaven? Well, in one sense, crying's not going to be a long-term thing in heaven. But if we're just reading the text here, it says that God wipes away our tears, which means there's some tears that are shed, but then after that, no more crying. No more crying after that. And that's really just a beautiful thing. And I really do think when we're standing there, when we see the new heaven and the new earth, man, I think we're just going to be overjoyed that we're actually there. I can't believe it. God, you're so wonderful. I was so messed up. And it's like, that's it. No more crying about this stuff. The old's gone. The new's here. We move on, and we just rejoice in Christ's glory forever and ever and ever. And we could talk more about the no more crying, pain, and stuff. We'll talk more about that next week. One other thought that comes to my own mind right now, and is another discussion amongst good Christian scholars, is when God does create the new heaven, new earth, we're not really told how long that takes. He just does he do it all in one instant? You know, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Or when he recreates everything, just like after God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. Then slowly, over day, we see a process of each day God is bringing and culminating his creative work. Could it be that when God creates the new heaven and new earth, that it would happen over a span of 6 days again, and that we would see him bringing everything into order that way? I think it's a possibility. I don't know that I could be dogmatic about it, but it is a possibility. So God's going to be there. And brothers and sisters, this is the very best part about the new heaven and new earth. God himself is the very best part of life. It is the very best part of heaven. God himself is there. And we will dwell with God, walk and talk with God, enjoy face-to-face communion with God, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Everything that was lost in the garden, God restores and renews. And guess what? He makes it even better. He makes it even better. And God himself being there is the very, very best part. Once again, heaven and earth are going to be rejoined in heavenly bliss, just as it was in the garden. And even though the text says that the tabernacle of God is with men, this does not mean that God will be in the tabernacle like he was in the wilderness or a temple. And so there's God's heavenly temple throne room as it exists right now and exists, I think, in the New Jerusalem right now. Some changes to that will happen by the time it comes down to the new heaven, new earth. What it means is that God will dwell in all his fullness with men just as he intended. He will tabernacle with us. He'll dwell with us. That's the intended meaning. Jump down to verse 22. It's very clear there's no temple at all in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we've been reading about God's heavenly temple throne room, but now no more temple in the New Jerusalem. We have a lot to look forward to and a lot to be thankful for as we are getting ready to head into Thanksgiving. In fact, we got a lot to be thankful for every day. The problem is we forget what we need to be thankful for. We're prone to grumbling and complaining. And we have a lot, as believers, we have a lot to be thankful for. We serve a God who can fully redeem and restore everything we have broken and destroyed. And the beautiful thing is, not only can he fix the mess that we've made, he can make it better. And he's going to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for just a look at what the scriptures have to say about a new heaven and a new earth. And God, you've given us a lot in the scriptures so that we can ponder, we can meditate upon it. I believe you want us to use our own sanctified, biblically informed imagination to dwell upon what the eternal state is going to be like, because you want to flood our hearts with joy, to be full of expectation of what it's going to be like when we get to see you face to face, when we get to see the glories of a completely renewed earth. And God, if we're honest, we look at the earth now, even in a fallen state, and it's breathtaking. God, what is going to look like when it's fully renewed and restored? Altogether wonderful and beautiful, Lord. And so I pray that you would fill our hearts this evening with awe, wonder, and thanksgiving. And we worship you and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.